because of the way that we'll go about this. I'm going to ask you to turn to quite a few places this morning. That's not it's not really customary of my pulpit style. I usually take a text and stay close by it. But this morning, I'm going to ask you to take a trip with me through Scripture to demonstrate something that is sometimes lost on us as Bible believers, and it's an honest thing that it is not always immediately evident to us. The New Testament is a book of a different nature than the Old Testament. Can you attest to, could you agree with that? The New Testament is easier reading than the Old Testament. I mean, we're just taking up your Bible, and I'm not just talking about the length of the of the testaments either. But the themes of the testaments, there is a contrast, obviously, old versus new. But when we say old versus new, it's not that one is antagonistic to the other, and it is not that the old is old in the sense of antiquated or irrelevant. It is old in relation to the new. So there is a New Testament, and by comparison, that which preexisted it is therefore old. Now, we should be very grateful, of course, that we are New Testament Bible-believing Christians. We should be thankful that we're sitting in a church house and not trying to gather at a temple. For one thing, there is no temple. So you couldn't, if you tried to go about to be a law-observing, Old Testament kind of Jew, you wouldn't have that privilege anyway, because there is no priesthood current today. There is no temple. There is no sacrificial system. And this is relevant to missions, of course, because Jewish people need to be born again too. But with that said, that Old Testament was preparatory for the New. And the New would not have context were it not for the Old. And furthermore, and I'm just jumping right in here, the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And so while it is very important that we identify the distinctions between the two, the old and the new, I think that I'm in such a company as to say that we approach the Bible dispensationally. We understand that God deals with humanity differently at different seasons of time over the course of history. The emphasis not on the time, but the emphasis on the dealing. God dispenses different economies in which He interacts with humanity. And these are rolled out progressively over the course of Scripture. And as such, we understand that God's revelation of Himself in the new is adding some things that we needed to know about His dealing with humanity, but it is the same God, and that God has a character that is consistent across the spectrum of Scripture. And so one of the very important things that we need to do as Bible-believing Christians, as we read and study, and for that matter teach and preach, is not only to identify the differences. That is extremely important. Things that are different are not the same. And the Bible, we are commanded in Scripture to rightly divide the word of truth. We're to study to show ourselves approved. Rightly dividing the word of truth. But the other thing that we are responsible to do as we study the Word of God is to identify certain principles that are rooted in the nature of God. Because the Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not, right? Same God. It is not, as has sometimes been proposed by liberal thinking people that approach the Bible, that you've got one kind of God in the Old Testament and a different kind of God in the New Testament. That is a misrepresentation of God. Not true. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And one of the things that binds us, see, we talk about Old and New Testament, but that's one book, right? It's a library because it's got 66 books in it, but it's one book. One of the things that helps us to understand the Bible, the continuity of that one book, is to identify some basic principles that traverse the entirety of the book. This is very helpful as we study the Bible. So you could take the nature of God in His holiness, and you can find it across the Testaments. You can take the nature of God and the disposition of God toward man in His grace and His mercy, and you can find it throughout the New. You can find grace under the law. You can. I mean, it's all through there. The Israel at Sinai and the golden calf incident, it is God's mercy and grace that He did not destroy those people. And that's right immediately following the giving of the law. So it's not as polarized as we sometimes would think of as we try to explain it. You take the concepts of faith. You take the of repentance. You can find that across the Testaments, right? Because they come out of they're born out of the nature of God, and God does not change. Now, with that said, there is a fundamental difference in, we could talk about many of them. The emphasis of the Old Testament is obviously a national emphasis. It's on Israel. Everybody okay? We're going to study the Bible today. It's a little bit like Sunday school. This is what the Lord's given me. The emphasis is a national emphasis in the Old Testament. It is, we might say, more of an ecclesiastical emphasis in the New Testament. That is to say, the emphasis in the New Testament is on the church, whereas the emphasis in the Old Testament is on Israel, right? I hope this is not controversial to make this statement. The emphasis is on the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament and on the kingdom of God in the New Testament, in terms of there's a national program that has a political component in the New Testament, but it's different for you and I, and it's important that we be reminded of this. Now, I've got a political persuasion, I've got political convictions, and I vote furthermore, and I wish you would too. But my responsibility in this world is not primarily political, because we're building something that's going to outlive the Republican Party. And may I say, the state of Texas and the United States of America. Everybody, you check your pulse right here, okay? Everybody okay? We're part of something that's bigger. But why? Because it's spiritual. The emphasis in the Old Testament was on the material, largely, whereas the program is more on the spiritual in the New Testament. Okay? And there's a fundamental difference also between the mission of God's people from one testament to the other. And I could sum it up by saying that the emphasis in that Old Testament was the mission was a come and see mission. The idea is that Israel had God, and if you wanted to get to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had to go to where they were at. I mean, they did have a mobile situation, a stationary kind of situation in the wilderness, but there was a time in history where they pulled the staves out of the Ark of the Testimony, and it was a fixed item in the temple, and if you wanted to get to know God, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship Him as He is, and many people did. And the difference in the New Testament, and this is a critically important difference, and it touches on our purpose in this world, that difference is that our mission, it can be summed up in New Testament terms by a go and tell program as opposed to a come and see program. Does that make sense? So I like to preach on this. I'm not going to deal with it too much, but it's important that we keep that fixed in our minds, because what has happened to modern Christianity so much of the time is you've got a beautiful facility here. You really do. It's a lovely facility that the Lord has given you, and praise the Lord for it. It's a stewardship from the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord upon your church. But your mission is not connected with the rafters in this room, right? The mission is outside of these facilities. And so much of modern Christianity has defaulted to a come and see mentality, and we promote the mission of the church through slick modern marketing techniques that commercializes the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have been, some of the most wonderful spiritual settings that I've ever been in is when we worship and teach and preach under a tree. Did you know that if this building falls down tomorrow, that you should still have a church, and if you don't have a church, you never had one? Everybody all right? Because our job is go and tell. We're not fulfilling the Great Commission just when we invite people to church, because there are people that will never visit your church. But there are people that will never visit your church that still need the gospel, and we're to take the gospel to where they're at. That's our charges. So when we talk about the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, the emphasis is on teaching all nations and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. In Mark 16, 15, it's to preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24, 46, and 47, it's that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it's that we're to be witnesses unto Christ, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, those are the four verses that are most relevant to what we refer to as the Great Commission. Did you know that none of those are the first commission? Go to Genesis chapter 1. We're just jumping in here. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man. Now this is at the very beginning, right? This is where it all starts. And here is the original commission. And it's a great one too. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, here's the commission. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And there are some of God's people that have really, really taken that seriously. You know, like a lot of missionaries. You got to have 5, 6, 7 kids to be a missionary, don't you? I think that's somewhere a requirement. Look, it's not, obviously, in order for the, and this is important. You know, societally, in our culture, especially in our post-Christian world, the post-Christian world in which we inhabit as Americans, it is important that we say these things that ought not to have to be said out loud because they're so self-evidently true, and yet we live in a time where self-evident truths have been forgotten. In order for the human race to flourish and continue, humanity has to reproduce. Let me get an amen right there. You say, why is that important? You want us to have babies? That's not the point of the message. I could give an invitation about that. That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? We won't do that. We ought not to get unhooked from that. God's interested in families. We live in a day where everything is against families, where families are being devalued, where families are being totally and completely perverted. One of the reasons that whatever you want to call it, same-sex, LGBTQ, etc., one of the reasons that this is on its face so utterly disordered is that those kinds of relationships cannot reproduce. And despite whatever weird, bizarre, off-the-wall, made-up newspaper article that you read about two men having a baby, it didn't happen. That's a joke. And not a funny one. Sick. God made a man, and God made a woman, and He put them in a garden paradise, and He said, I want you to reproduce, and I want you to replenish this earth. Now look, here's the thing about that. It's not just about having babies. I do want to say that babies are a blessing. Whenever we think about wives and mothers bearing children, it ought to be a pleasant consideration in our hearts and minds because children are a blessing from God. They're not an irritation. They're not an aggravation. They're sometimes an aggravation, but they're a blessing. They're a blessed aggravation. Let's not get unhitched from the Bible. God rejoices in the birth of children. But the commission is a little deeper than that because God tells the first man and the first woman to replenish the earth when the first man and the first woman are made after the image of God. See, God's purpose in the creation, this shows and demonstrates part of what God's purpose was in the creation. Now in chapter 2 of Genesis, we're going to see that God has arranged a situation whereby He fellowships with man. And according to chapter 3, He comes down to walk and to talk with Adam in the cool of the day because that's what God created us for. He created us for worship. He created us for a love relationship. He created us for communion with Himself. And again, see, these are so fundamental that if we understand this, it'll prevent us. Now, if you want to take Basset Hounds to the nursing home ministry, that's fine, but their ministry is going to be limited. Amen. The reason the hounds are a blessing is because it's a blessing to the residents so that they'll listen to the preaching. Right. Because Basset Hounds, while they glorify God, they don't do so knowingly. Are you okay? We're good? Okay. But here we are and look, what God wants to do is He wants to fill the planet that He created with image bearers of Himself. And that's an image that's worth reproducing. The image of God. Now, of course, something happens. And it messes up the mission, doesn't it? Because even before the first man and the first woman have an opportunity to obey, I say before they had an opportunity, they failed to obey this commission, and instead they decided to live for themselves. You know, you can still do that. Because we started with our marching orders 4 times. We could point to other references. If we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, we're not going to be able to live for ourselves. Right? Adam and Eve chose to live for themselves. And in living for themselves, sin entered and messed up the image. Right? It's not that the image of God... Now we could debate this. In my view, it's not that the image of God was altogether lost. Genesis chapter 9 says that... James says that man is in the similitude of God. It makes reference to this image in Genesis chapter 9 when it institutes capital punishment and human government. By the way, you don't put people to death or even in prison for taking the lives of animals. You do that for taking the lives of man, because man was created after God's image, right? It's of a higher life form. Is everybody okay? It is. It's that the image of God in man was marred. It's still there, but it's messed up. So that seeing the image of God in man is like trying to see your reflection in a mud puddle. You sort of maybe make out some contours, but it's not like it was supposed to be. And that's because of the entrance of sin. You can see in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 that when Adam and his wife begin to reproduce, Seth is after Adam's image, right? And instead of the earth being filled with the image of God, in Genesis chapter 6, the earth is filled with violence. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. And there's corruption everywhere. Well, so much for the first commission. A total fail. Instead of filling the earth with God's image, we have filled the earth, humanity had filled the earth with violence. And so what does God do in response to this? He visits judgment, because that is what a holy God does. He judges sin. And He wipes out the human population, the human race, save for Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. Say, what's the deal with saving Noah? Well, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And He reissues this command, this commission, if you would, to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Does that sound familiar? It's a restatement of the first commission. And what did humanity do? How did Noah and his sons and their wives respond? Well, eventually they attempted to build a memorial to themselves called the Tower of Babel. And man, as it's been doing ever since, worshipped himself, worshipped the creature instead of the creator. And so what does God do? So God comes down in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, and He divides the languages and scatters the people, because it's the only way that He could get them to spread out and fill the earth, which was the plan of God in the first place. And so it's not that the plan has been dissolved. God starts over in a sense, and now He's going to build from one man named Abraham. And God's going to, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to call out a nation, right? And from that nation, he's going to be a testimony to the rest of the nations. And from that one chosen nation, he's going to bring forth the Messiah. And that Messiah is going to make possible the recovery of the image of God in fallen humanity. Allow me to show this to you. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Now, I just want to say to you before I go into this, I believe that God still has a plan for Abraham, for the literal physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we refer to as Israel or the Jews. I hope you believe that too. I don't see how you can be a Bible believer and disbelieve that. Now, that's not precisely the same thing as the modern secular state of Israel, but it's related. And I think it'd be wise for us as a nation to support the nation of Israel. But with that said, I'm trying to show you the global plan of God, and it's always been there. Always. It didn't just show up in Matthew 28, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So this is called the Abrahamic covenant and has to do with a piece of property. I'm going to show you a place. It has to do with a seed. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But look at verse 3. It also has to do with a universal blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall, how many of the families of the earth? All families of the earth be blessed. Do you see that? Why did God choose Abraham? Because through Abraham he's going to bless everybody. Hey, let me just time out here. Did you know, I'm gonna use this terminology. It's got context. You know what we are this morning? We are rich, privileged Americans. That's what we are. You say, I'm not rich. You think that because your little world is B County, Texas, and you haven't been anywhere. Why don't you travel several hours south and you can go to some places that would appall you? Or, for that matter, go to downtown San Antonio or Austin. The way they're living under bridges is the way a lot of the world still lives. In Africa, very few people have an automobile. You drove to church with climate control. You're wealthy. By international standards, you are. Right? Or we could say it this way, and we like to say it this way. I'm not sure if this is what we mean, but we like to say, well, we're blessed. Could you say that this morning? You're blessed. We're blessed. I'm okay with that. I think you ought to look at your physical provision as blessing. Shouldn't you? Here's the question. If you're truly blessed, and the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And that's why I think that some people confuse blessing for cursing, because one of the ways the devil has hamstrung the church is through luxury and materialism. But if it's a blessing, why did God bless you? Here's a principle that runs the distance of the Bible. Why did God bless Abraham? He blessed Abraham to make Abraham a blessing. He blessed you and I for the same reason. Let me clarify something. He didn't bless you because you're special. Because if we're not careful, we'll think that way as Americans. You know, we live in the greatest country in the world, and you all live in the greatest state in the country. That's all right. It's Texas. I get it. But honestly, you're not made of special mud. You're not better than the guy in China. You're not better than the guy in Africa. So why has God concentrated blessing upon us in the way that he has? It's because there's a stewardship with it. God's blessed us to make us a blessing, not just to fill our lives with a bunch of distractions. Amen. So this, and by the way, you know what God did with Abraham? That land that he told him that he was going to show them, it's right in the middle of the east-west trade routes of the ancient world. In Ezekiel 5:5, it says that Jerusalem is in the midst of the nations. Now, that's a geographical reality. It's actually in the middle of the nations. So God put right smack in the center of everything, He put a witness to the one true and living God, the God of Abraham. And those covenant promises passed on to Isaac, and then they passed from Isaac to Jacob. Now turn to Exodus chapter 19. The 12 sons of Jacob go down into Egypt, and then God sends Moses down there to bring those Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, and He brings them to the foot of Sinai, and He gives them a law, and He establishes them as a nation with a national identity. And when He does so, He tells them in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed," so this is a conditional promise, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." How much of the earth is His? Not just the piece of ground in Israel, but the whole earth is His. Verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me," talking to Israel, "a kingdom of" what? "Priests. And an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now think about this. A holy nation, that means it's separate from all of the other nations, and God always intended for Israel to be separate. Never united with the rest of the nations, but distinct. That's what holy means, distinct, separate. But what does it mean to say that they're a kingdom of priests? Well, what is the purpose of priesthood? It's mediation. So nationally speaking, Israel is chosen out from among the nations to mediate between God and the rest of the nations. That's what a kingdom of priests does. And that's why their holiness is important, because what they have to say on behalf of God is not going to have any respect. It's not going to get any traction if they're just like all the other nations. That's why it's important that they're a holy nation, so that they can do that mediating work. Is everybody with me? So God had a purpose for the nations through the nation of Israel. That's clear in Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look down if you would at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. The Lord says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom," talking about the law and the statutes. This is Moses giving a charge to the children of Israel before they go into the land of promise. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of" who? "In the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say," this is what the nations are supposed to say when they see obedient Israel, "surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Do you see God's purpose in the law given to the children of Israel is that they might mediate for the rest of the nations? And listen, you got to understand the entirety of the law in this context. Even... I tell this story, okay, and I realize it's kind of coarse, but it's such a good illustration. I was in India in 2019, a place called Goa, which is perhaps not representative of the entire nation, it's a little nicer, perhaps, but kind of touristy, but I was there, ministry, and there was a public service mural on the side of a building, and it had Gandhi advocating for, Gandhi, the guy that through passive resistance led the Indian subcontinent to national sovereignty, independent of Imperial Britain. I mean, it's a great historical achievement. I'm not endorsing his religion or his politics necessarily, but he accomplished something. And there is his likeness illustrated on a public service mural, like a billboard downtown, and he's advocating for an open defecation-free India. He's trying to get an entire nation to use a toilet. I'm not trying to be coarse, but look, do you know what God told His people all the way back in the Mosaic Code? You've got a paddle on the end of your weapon, and when you go abroad and ease yourself, you're supposed to cover it up. I know, you didn't expect that on Sunday morning. That is the wisdom of God on behalf of His people. Because do you realize a people that won't clean up after themselves are a people that won't have a testimony among the rest of the nations? How do you fix a people's social ills when they won't even use the proper whatever? This is what I'm saying. You know, Israel, during the Black Plague in the 14th century, the Jewish people were not affected by the Black Death in the way that the rest of Europe was. Why? Because they were taught to wash their hands in this ancient legal code. And what the nations should look at when they see that is they say, you know what? There's wisdom in this. How is it that they're so much cleaner? How is it that they're so much more responsible? They're supposed to put a battlement around their houses so that nobody falls off of their roof. They're supposed to latch the gate behind them so that their ox doesn't get out. They're supposed to not cover up the hole when they dig the hole so the ox doesn't fall in. If somebody else's ox does fall in, they're supposed to pay for it. That's the wisdom of God. And if you ever visit anywhere else in the world, it's usually not that way. And if it is that way, it is the direct influence of the law of God on a culture. And it's God's wisdom. Because God's near a people that obeys His word. So God's got a purpose for Israel, and it's to mediate on behalf of the nations. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm not going to run all of these references, but let me show you just a few of them. 1 Kings chapter 8. So, even under that law, you know what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 10? He told Israel to love the stranger. He promised justice and protection for the stranger. Do you know what a strange thing that is in the scope of world history? Normally, when you're the minority, you don't get any respect and you certainly don't get justice governmentally. That is true over the course of history. There were atrocities committed after Zimbabwean independence in 1980, not by the Western world against Zimbabweans, but by Zimbabweans against other Zimbabweans that weren't from the same tribe as them. But in the law of God, those that are in power, those that have the law, those that have the arm of justice are supposed to administer that justice equitably for the stranger. He told them to love the stranger. That's talking about the foreigner. He told them to protect the stranger. He told them that there were certain sacrifices that the stranger could offer. He told them the stranger could participate in the Passover. He told them the stranger could sit in and listen to the reading of the law. Why? Because God loves the stranger. Hey, listen, God loves the stranger, and when He told him to love the stranger, He told him why. Because don't forget that you were once a stranger in Egypt. Listen, if you're sitting here smack in the middle of all this blessing and all this wealth and all this goodness, you were born into this. Now, I realize you might have worked hard, and God bless you if you did work hard. I realize there are others of us that are squandering generationally what somebody else worked hard for. But you were given a golden opportunity to live in a country that had some sense of justice, that had some sense of equity, that actually rewarded hard work. It's the blessing of God. Let us not remember that our forefathers were not worshiping Jesus Christ in a sanctuary. They were offering their babies, if you go back far enough, in Europe upon heathen altars to idols and devils. That's where we came from. Do you hear what I said? Us Gentiles, without hope and without God. We ought to remember. Now listen, this is not a political stump. That's not the deal. But we do have a lot of strangers coming into our country. You know what we ought to do? Love the stranger. God sent the mission field to us. Amen. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 41. This is the dedication of the temple in the age of Solomon. Solomon is praying, and he says in verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm." Remember, this is Israel mediating. "When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I builded is called by thy name." That's missions in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Supposedly, they're like 175 references to the nations just in the book of Psalms. Heathen, peoples, lands, nations, Gentiles, etc. Look at Psalm 67 just for an example. This is a prayer, a psalm. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah. Why? That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health, what? Among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. That's God's plan for the nation. For the nations. That's God's plan for the end of the earth. Do you know Jeremiah addressed the nations? Isaiah addressed the nations. Daniel and Ezekiel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum and Zephaniah, they all addressed the nations. So, how did Israel do in the commission that God gave them? Well, occasional successes. Rahab, that's a success story. Ruth the Moabitess, that's a success story. The widow of Zarephath. Naaman the Syrian, Hiram, king of Tyre. Those are success stories. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius. I mean, these are guys that have fallen on their face and acknowledging that Jehovah God is the one true God through the faithful witness of a man like Daniel. Occasional successes. Now go to the book of Jonah. Get Jonah 4 and Matthew 5, and we'll turn the corner here and make the application and then come over to the New Testament to show you what this has got to do with you and I directly. Look at Jonah 4 and Matthew chapter 5. So when we talk about the Great Commission, it is a New Testament charge. That's true. But it's a New Testament charge that is that flows out of the heart of God, and it's always been the same. And that is that God loves everybody. He loves the world. That's like the first thing that you learned in children's Sunday school. For God so loves the world, right? He cares about the nations. Now, of course, we're consumed with our own stuff because we're raising our kids and we're paying our bills and we're trying to take care of our town and our house and our country. And of course, you would put your immediate emphasis on the things that you have access to. But don't forget that God doesn't only care for you. God doesn't only care for your family. God doesn't only care for your church. And God doesn't only care for your country. God loved the world. Now look at Jonah chapter 4. You remember Jonah? He is, in terms of that Old Testament, you know, mediating for the nations thing, the most successful prophet out of all the prophets. Because he goes and he preaches and all of Nineveh gets right with God. And how does Jonah feel about it? Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was very angry. Everybody gets right with God. Everybody hits the altar at the tent meeting. Everybody calls on the Lord. How does Jonah feel? He's mad. And he prayed unto the Lord, look at this, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Do you know what he just said? Why did Jonah go the other way? Why did he flee in a ship to Tarshish when he was originally called in chapter 1? Because he knew how good God was. And even though he had a judgment, a message of judgment and woe and vengeance, he knew that he might get over there and preach and those people might repent and God might change his mind. That's what it said there basically. He knew that God was slow to anger and of great kindness and repented him of the evil. And that's what the Lord did. And Jonah's mad at it. Jonah's mad about it. Why? Because he wanted to see those people fry. Because he hated those people. That's right. Now look, look. How are you supposed to feel? China's a major threat to the United States. Are you aware of that? I mean, probably to a level that we're not even conscious of. There's nowhere in the world where they're not investing in building things. If you fly into Zimbabwe, Harare, right now, there are cranes, huge commercial cranes everywhere, made in China, that have the Chinese characters on them, because they're trying to own every third world country in the world, right? They are, nationally speaking, they're an enemy of the United States. Okay, we could go back in history. We could talk about Afghanis. We could talk about Saudis. We could talk about the Vietnamese. If we go back far enough, we could talk about Germans and Japanese. We could talk about international conflict. Listen, our heart for the Chinese people ought to be that they're converted. Because you know that we're just like them at the base of things. Broken, flawed sinners for whom Jesus Christ died. Do you know what happened in Old Testament Israel? They flunked the great responsibility that God gave them to mediate for the nations, which is why Jesus Christ says this in Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. He's talking to disciples who are Israelites. And he says to him, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which is a whole lot like what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel failed. You say, how bad did they fail? Well, when the giver of the law showed up in the flesh, they murdered him. In Luke chapter 4, when he preaches at his synagogue, the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes reference to two Gentiles that are converted in the period of the kings, they try to run him off of a cliff. When Jesus Christ goes in Mark chapter, I think it's Mark 10, Mark 11, into the temple, into the outer court, which was the outer court of the Gentiles, one of the reasons that he's cleaning up and casting over those tables of money changers in the court of the Gentiles is because they had blocked out the Gentiles from seeking God. He said, this is going to be a house of prayer. The Gentiles ought to be able to come in here to seek me. So what Jesus says, you say, how bad was it? Well, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul gets up to give his testimony in Jerusalem before all those Jews, they listen to him as he preaches in Hebrew right up until one word. Do you know what the word was? Gentiles. As soon as he said that word, they tried to lynch him. This is the depths of Israel's despot and hatred for the nations round about them, because they lost sight of God's mission for them in this world. It wasn't all about them. And they lost sight of that. And may I say, as Americans, and I'm still thankful to be an American, having traveled to India, to South America, several different places in Africa, there's no way of life like our way of life that I know about. We're blessed. But we're blessed to be a blessing. God hasn't given us all of this privilege and all of this wealth to heap it up unto ourselves. And if we, listen, in the midst of immigration debate, if all we can look at is if all we can see is foreigners and say, oh, these foreigners, you're missing an opportunity. Because here they are. And they're isolated because they can't communicate. And they're open. And we have an opportunity. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, he presented himself as one who came to all people, who came for the salvation of all flesh, who presented himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the who? the world. So we find him commending the faith of a Roman centurion, and we see him honoring the faith of a Syrophoenician, and we see him talking theology with a Samaritan woman because he was willing to minister to the Gentiles. And over and over and over again, our Savior is saying, hey, if you labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says again and again, I have come to save, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. He came for the world. He came to purchase the field, which was the world. He came to give his life for the world. See, if your Christianity is not a global Christianity, you don't have a Bible Christianity. Because what Jesus Christ established was global. Look at Acts chapter 15, and then I'll make this application to you and I. Look at Acts chapter 15. I am trying to be pointed in the application. I think we should be about Bible truth. Right? You say, what's the Bible for? It's for doctrine and reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness, but the idea is to perfect us. Right? So that we can be men and women of God. We got to make the application. Acts chapter 15, look if you would at verse 14. James gets up and speaks and is settling this controversy between these two factions of the church over salvation by grace through faith. And verse 14, James says, Simeon, talking about Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit who? The Gentiles. This was a radical development because their thinking was wrong. What did Jesus Christ come to do with the Gentiles, to visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name? That is what God is doing 2,000 years after that verse was written. He's going among the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. Now, I want to show you something. This is very important. Get Matthew 21 and 1 Peter chapter 2, because this is really the part, this is really the point of the message. Matthew 21 and 1 Peter chapter 2. I know I've asked you to turn to a lot of places. I'll be a little bit more local tonight in the message, but this morning it's Bible drill. 1 Peter 2, Matthew 21. Skip Matthew 21 to start. Now watch this. Huge. Matthew 21. So he tells us parable, starting in verse 33, of a certain householder. And he's turned this vineyard over to some husbandmen. And he sends his servants down there to check on the vineyard. You familiar with the story? And every time the servants show up, the husbandmen, you know what they do? They beat them up and kick them out. Because they think the vineyard is theirs. And it wasn't theirs. It was just a stewardship. So finally the householder says, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. So he sends his son in the parable. And do you know what they do? Verse 38, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. What's the parable about? That's exactly what the Jewish builders, that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that's what the scribes and the lawyers did with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on, and they obviously understood what he meant. Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? He's the stone that was rejected. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, away from those Jewish builders, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who is this nation? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll notice, the context is precisely the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So same context, verse 9, but ye. Who is the ye? Go back over here to chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So if you're among the elect, if you've been sanctified by the Spirit, if you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've been begotten again according to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 3, then this is to you. Does that apply to anybody here? You're born again? Are you in Christ? Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Do you know what he's doing? He's quoting loosely the privilege that was bestowed upon Israel that we read about in Exodus chapter 19. A nation that rejected their stewardship to mediate for the nations, and therefore were temporarily rejected by God, and he takes the kingdom of God and he gives it to a nation that's going to bring forth the fruit thereof. Who is that nation? We're it! We're the chosen generation. We're the royal priesthood. That's mediation. We're the holy nation. We're the peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that is not limited to Israel. That's talking about the church. I know that because of what it says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, which describes you and I, because we were not of Israel, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once upon a time, you didn't have the mercy. Now you have it. Why? So you can show it to the world. So I've preached long enough. But let me give you this thought, okay? This is a frightful thought. I'm not sure about these things. I'm just throwing some propositions, some possibilities out there. Do you know how this age ends? This age ends with the rapture of the church. You believe in the rapture? Jesus Christ coming for his church. He's going to take this church out of here. You know that's true. And boy, it's closer than it ever has been. I'm sure of that. You know, it's an interesting thought. I've seen this proposed. And again, I'm not positive about this. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out. Cast out. You know what it said in Romans chapter 11? It's not talking about Israel. It's not talking about the church and Israel. It's talking about the Gentiles and Israel. That illustration of the olive tree. And the Gentiles were grafted in onto that Jewish root. But do you know what it says? It gives a warning to us Gentiles that have enjoyed the grace and kindness of God. It says that if you take that for granted and despise that olive branch that was cut off, that God can cut us off too. That's a warning in Romans 11 to Gentiles who were not a people but are now the people of God. You know what it says in Revelation chapter 3 about the church at Laodicea, which many believe represent the last period in church history before the coming of the Lord? It describes us as being, and it's such an appropriate description, rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. We don't even realize it. We're poor, wretched, blind, naked, miserable, the whole lot. But you know what he says right before that? He said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's an interesting thing. I wonder if the casting off of the salt, the cutting off of the graft in branch, and the spewing out, I wonder if that's part of what's going on with the rapture of the church, because we've been so selfish and self-consumed and disinterested in the world that God left us to reach. Do you know what happens after the rapture? Now Daniel's 70th week begins, and God calls out 144,000 servants in Revelation chapter 7. And in 7 years' time, or however that timeline works out in the book of Revelation, at least in 3.5 years' time for the ministry of those servants and the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, that 42 months, in that window, they are able to convey the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24, verse 14, to the entire world. And it's after that happens that Jesus Christ comes again. Now, I think my eschatology is right. If you disagree with me, your pastor can straighten it out. But here's my point. We have a job to do. Do you know what they accomplished in the first century? All nations are present in Acts chapter 2. They're all represented there in verse 4. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible says that that gospel had gone to every creature under heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, in the first century, before radio, before television, before social networking, the gospel had gone into the whole world. And here we are in the 21st century with all this money and all this easy travel and all this technology, and there are still untold millions untold. Now, I'll close with this. We started with the Great Commission. It's hard to preach on the Great Commission anymore because we've heard it so often. Haven't we? Haven't you heard this commission all your life? I mean, many of us have. Again and again and again. Do you know, Peter had some wrong thinking initially about the nations, didn't he? Because Peter and the apostles, they were supposed to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. And in Acts chapter 8, God had to send persecution upon the church in order to scatter the disciples. And even when that happened, the apostles stayed put, and they're the ones that received the commission of Acts chapter 1. They didn't obey. So look, Peter heard the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark 16 and in Luke 24 and in John 20 when Jesus said, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you," and in Acts chapter 1. And finally in Acts chapter 10, he sees a vision of a sheet and it comes down reiterating the same commission he'd already heard five times, and it came down not one time, not two times, but three times, and finally he got it into his thick head, "Hey, maybe God wants me to take this message to the Gentiles." And he goes to Cornelius' house, and for the first time is effective in the commission that God gave him some years before. Peter heard the commission eight times before he obeyed it. How many times will you and I have to hear that same commission? Amen. Ends up being a hard, it was supposed to be a Sunday school lesson, but here we are. All right. Appreciate y'all. Appreciate y'all's attention, brother.
Amen. Well, thank you, Brother Lee. Amen. Let's do this. Let's have a little time of invitation. And Sam will come play a little bit.